Thank you. What a joy to be with you guys tonight for a celebration at the end of this beautiful and powerful conference. And I'm really honored, deeply honored. I consider Mitch Glazer a dear friend, and he is a wanted man. there are people who hate him, but God loves him. He's got God's favor on him. And Hormoz is the same way. He cannot go back to his home country because he is wanted by people who hate him, and they hate him for the same reason many Jewish leaders hate Mitch. They don't yet understand that these men love them and have been called to lay down their lives. And I just thank you both for your service, both Jew and Iranian. It's such an honor to be here, and I am grateful to Mitch and his team, blessed by all these gifted speakers. And I came away with one takeaway, many notes, many insights and from this conference, but one central takeaway, and that I am filled with hope. Yes, we have troubles and trials and tribulations in this world, but the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. He is coming to establish his kingdom. He is coming to reign in and from Jerusalem over the entire earth. He is coming to save his people just like he promised. That was the heart of the message of this conference. And I end this conference with tremendous hope for what's coming. But it is a long, hard slog on the way. And let's not kid ourselves of the task before us. Tonight, I've been asked to do three things. First, frame what we've learned over the last few days in a geopolitical context. Second, to answer the question, will there ever be peace between Israel and her neighbors? And third, not to keep you here till midnight. So let's begin. Let's begin by putting this this conference in context. We have gathered from all over the nation, all over the New York City area, to consider the people, the land, and the future of Israel in the light of God's word. And this could not be a more timely subject for the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the future of the state of Israel today face extraordinary peril, existential threats, on a magnitude equal to or perhaps greater than any other time since the prophetic recreation of the state of Israel in 1948. In Egypt, we have watched millions of Egyptians take to the streets calling for revolution. We have seen the downfall of the Mubarak regime. We have seen the terrifying rise of the Muslim Brotherhood calling for Sharia Islamic law to be imposed on every single person in the country. And then a stunning reversal with 22 million Egyptians signing a petition to get rid of Mohamed Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood regime, and the military stepping in a coup d'etat to take away this radical Islamic regime. That's just Egypt. In Syria, we are watching the implosion of a modern Arab state, and it is tragic to behold. You know the numbers, 110,000 people dead in the last 30 months of civil war, 2 million Syrians on the move outside the country now as refugees in Lebanon, in Jordan, and elsewhere. 5 million Syrians estimated to be displaced internally, that they are run out of the country, but they have left their homes, they've fled their villages and towns and cities because they are terrified for their lives. Chemical weapons have been used, and that's just Syria. In Lebanon, we are witnessing a modern Arab Sunni state steadily, day by day, being hijacked from within by an Iranian Shia-backed terrorist organization known as Hezbollah. And then there is Iran. The only state in human history ruled by an apocalyptic, genocidal death cult. And a regime that is driven, obsessed with Shia Islamic eschatology, feverishly building intercontinental ballistic missiles, which the United States believes in the next 4 to 5 years will be able to reach New York City. Feverishly building the scientific and technical infrastructure to build not just one nuclear warhead, but an entire arsenal, dozens of warheads. Defying one UN Security Council resolution after another. Working hand in glove with the North Korean regime, which recently tested its third nuclear warhead. And yet this very week, Iran was appointed to serve on the United Nations Disarmament Committee. As a fiction writer, you cannot make this stuff up. And let's be clear, the stakes are very high. For if the Ayatollah Khamenei and his regime are able to build these warheads, these nuclear warheads, and attach them to high-speed ballistic missiles, they would be able to do in about 6 minutes what it took Adolf Hitler nearly 6 years to do, and that is to kill 6 million Jews. That is how many Jews live in Israel today, 6 million. The regime in Iran has vowed to wipe Israel off the map. But Iran does not consider Israel as its main and ultimate target. Israel in Shia Islamic eschatology is the little Satan. The United States, in their view, is the great Satan. We are the ultimate target. And our destiny is in many ways linked to the people, the land, and the future of Israel. Yet most leaders in Washington and here at the United Nations seem unable or unwilling to take decisive steps to neutralize the Iranian nuclear threat. And this is the state of the epicenter today. And this is what makes this conference so important. Understanding the people and the land and the future of Israel is not some mere academic exercise. It is vitally important to understand these issues in the light of Scripture, especially right now. God loves the Jewish people and the whole house of Israel. This is what the Word of God teaches us from Genesis through Revelation. The Lord has a plan and purpose for the people and the land. His word explains what those plans and purposes are. And prophecy gives us advanced intelligence on some of the most dramatic and sobering days ahead. And Mitch, I just want to say again how grateful I am to you and to your team for loving Israel and the Jewish people, for loving the neighbors, including Israel's worst enemy, the regime in Tehran. And loving the church enough to organize a conference like this and call people together, to call such fine scholars and men of God together to consider these important issues from multiple angles. Now, as you know, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu arrived in the U.S. last Sunday. On Monday, he met with President Obama and Vice President Biden and their top advisors at the White House, and later that day, he met with Secretary Kerry at the State Department. Later that day, the Prime Minister also met with top congressional leaders as well. And it's not like nothing else was going on in Washington at that moment. On Tuesday, the Prime Minister delivered, here in New York City, the final address to the leaders of the world who had gathered for the opening fall session of the United Nations General Assembly. It was a powerful and sobering speech, focused primarily on the steadily rising Iranian nuclear threat and the inability of the world thus far to neutralize that threat. Mr. Netanyahu warned world leaders not to be beguiled by the election of the new Iranian president, Hassan Rouhani, whom he described as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Not sure if he fully realized he was taking language out of the mouth of Jesus. And he also, of course, described Ahmadinejad as a wolf in wolf's clothing. It's a good turn of phrase. Mr. Netanyahu also warned that Israel would be willing to take decisive action against Iran alone, if necessary, to prevent the Ayatollahs from acquiring nuclear warheads and being able to bring about a second Holocaust. It was a fascinating speech, and at times it was quite personal. But the Prime Minister concluded his address with a sentence that I have not heard coming from the lips of an Israeli leader in the modern era.
In our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized. As the prophet Amos said, they shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall till gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them upon their soil, never to be uprooted again. Veshavti et shvut ami Yisrael, uvanu arim neshamot vayashavu, venatu kramim veshatu et yeinam, ועשו גינות ואכלו את פריים, ונתתים על אדמתם, ולא ינטשו עוד. Ladies and gentlemen, the people of Israel have come home never to be uprooted again.
How extraordinary. If you didn't quite catch the first line, let me repeat it. In our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized. An Israeli prime minister has just declared to the leaders of the world that the biblical prophecies are coming to pass in our lifetime. How many pastors and theologians in our day even believe this, much less proclaim it? Mr. Netanyahu is correct. The miraculous rebirth of the state of Israel and the dramatic regathering of the Jewish people back to the Holy Land from all over the world over centuries and centuries are central examples of end times prophecies found in the Bible coming to pass. And it raises very interesting questions, like if Ezekiel 36 and 37 are largely coming true in our day, and there's a few other elements that have not yet come true from those, but those central prophecies about the rebirth of the state of Israel, if those things have come true in our lifetime, what else of Bible prophecy is going to come true as well? And it's an extraordinary thing that the leader of Israel is trying to remind the leaders of the world, and it would do us well to remind the church. What's more, the prime minister also alluded in a speech to biblical prophecies of a Persian king named Cyrus, who would rise up one day and set the Jewish people free from captivity and help the Jewish people go back to the land of Israel and rebuild Jerusalem. How extraordinary is this, and the linkage between the Jewish people and the people of Iran is biblical and it's prophetic up until this very moment. Now, Mr. Netanyahu's interest in the scriptures had been growing significantly in recent years and is increasingly an element in his public statements. At a speech at the Auschwitz death camp in 2009, for example, Mr. Netanyahu declared the prophecies of Ezekiel 37, the dry bones of the Jewish people coming back together miraculously to form the state of Israel, had come to pass in his lifetime. So this time he's quoting from Amos. A few years ago, he's quoting from Ezekiel. It's extraordinary. But that was not the only extraordinary thing that happened this week. That was just at the beginning of the week. But actually, the same day that he spoke, the New York Times published a major article that was buried because there's so much else going on in the world right now. But we have to take note of it. Mitch was gracious to take note of it and email it to a few of us so I could take note of it. I would have missed it myself. On the very same day that the Prime Minister addressed the United Nations and said that Bible prophecy was coming true, a landmark survey of the American Jewish community was released with startling new insights. I quote from the story from the New York Times. The first major survey of American Jews in more than 10 years finds a significant rise in those who are not religious, who marry outside the faith, who are not raising their children Jewish, resulting in rapid assimilation that is sweeping through every branch of Judaism except the Orthodox. The survey was conducted by the Pew Research Center's Religion and Public Life Project. A few excerpts from the Times article. The intermarriage rate, a bellwether statistic, has reached a high of 58% for all Jews. 6 out of 10 Jews in America don't marry Jews. And for non-Orthodox Jews, the number is 71%. And the New York Times notes this is a huge change from 1970, when only 17% of Jews married outside the faith. Like when my father married my Gentile mother in 1965, and my Jewish grandmother here in Brooklyn offered to buy the engagement ring back from him at a profit to him, not to marry the non-Jewish girl. Okay, our grandmothers usually don't like to even pay retail, much less a markup to their own son. So this, we're seeing a sea change. 2/3 of Jews in America do not belong to a synagogue. 1 out of 4 Jews in America don't even believe in God. 1/3 had a Christmas tree in their house last year. Here's a quote from a professor at the American Jewish History at the Jewish Theological Seminary here in New York. Quote, it's a very grim portrait of the health of the American Jewish population in terms of their Jewish identification. Another interesting quote, 69% or statistic, 69% of American Jews, 7 out of 10, feel an emotional attachment to Israel. However, only 40%, 4 in 10, American Jews believe that the land that is now Israel was given to the Jewish people by God. 40% of the chosen people don't believe that God gave them the promised land. 82%, by the way, of evangelical Christians, self-professed evangelicals, believe that this is true. So we got to work on the 18%. We got to strengthen the 82%. But we got a lot of work to do within the American Jewish community, among others, because and all of that is undergirded by not being rooted in God's word, not believing either God exists, or that he's real, or that he's personal, or that he loves him, or that he has promises, or that he keeps promises. We've discovered that, but not because of us, but because of his own grace. And our responsibility is to share the good news, that the God of Israel is alive and well. But it is not how it's being perceived in the American Jewish community right now. Now, the most startling statistic, game-changing statistic in the entire survey was cited, amazingly, by the New York Times. Bless their hearts, as they say in Texas. Yeah. Listen to this. 34%, 1 in 3, American Jews say that you can still be Jewish if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. 34% of American Jews believe you can still be Jewish if you believe Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's not to say that 34% of American Jews do believe in Jesus, but this is a game-changing development. I can't believe that question was even asked. There's a whole section, a whole chapter of the study devoted to the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Part of it is because, now, I don't think the study really goes into this, but I would note the part of this is because 58% of American Jews are intermarrying, like my father did. Now, why were we told as Jews not to intermarry? We were told not to intermarry by God. Why? Because we might start following the foreign gods of the spouse, right? Well, what's happening is that irreligious American Jewish people are marrying irreligious nominal Christians, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. And what's happening is God is starting to wake up the nominal Christian in the relationship. Wake them up spiritually to go, you know, I think Jesus really is the Messiah. Wow. And get excited about that. And then now you have this whole new dynamic. This is not a missionary in the house. This is the wife or the husband. And if you've got a lot invested in that relationship, you're trying to figure out, what does that mean? This is exactly what happened in my own home. Think about this. The reason we Jewish people were not supposed to intermarry was because we might end up following the foreign gods of the spouse. Now the foreign god is Jesus. One more point on this for now. When you think, again, keep this in context, 34% of American Jews, so of roughly 6 million Jews in the United States, one out of three believe that you can be Jewish, still be Jewish, and believe Jesus is Messiah. That's 2 million Jewish people. Do not let yourself come to the conclusion, you know, Jewish people don't want to hear this. A lot of pastors and Christian leaders are trying to tell you, listen, this is not the time or the place. There's been enough trouble between the Jewish people and Christendom over time. Don't now try to tell them about Jesus. 2 million of them are more open than they've ever been before. And as every testimony, I think, over the last few days showed, there's a lot of people who don't want to hear about it either. But God loves them enough to not give them their wish. And if you love people, you'll tell them the greatest news. And you'll live it in your own life. That's extraordinary. Two extraordinary developments. And that was the beginning of the week, and now we're here. Now, a few observations. The world that is lost and dark and seemingly getting darker, it is amidst that world, it is developments like this that is giving me hope. It's encouraging me. Yes, evil is on the march. But the Lord God Almighty is holy, and he is sovereign, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he too is on the move. Yes, most Israelis do not know the word of God, or study it, or have a desire to study the word. But the prime minister of Israel is studying the Bible on Shabbat with his son for 90 minutes every Saturday morning. And having occasional Bible studies in his official residence. And citing scriptures in his speeches, and increasingly interested in the role of Bible prophecy in our times. Let's be praying for the prime minister and for his team that they would be like the sons of Issachar, who would understand the times and know what Israel should do and know what they personally should do with the word of God. Yes, there is much resistance to the gospel in Israel and throughout the epicenter, but the fact is the Lord is drawing more Jewish people and more Muslim people to faith in Jesus as Messiah in the last few decades than in the last 20 centuries. He's preparing the hearts of millions more to come to faith in Jesus as Messiah in the weeks and months and years ahead. Yes, it's true that many pastors and Christian ministry leaders in the United States and around the world do not understand God's love and plan for Israel and the Jewish people. But you have gathered together to study and learn about this vital biblical subject, and I believe God is waking up a remnant here and around the world to rediscover the purpose and the power of Bible prophecy and all of God's word with regards to Israel and the nations and many other topics. And I'm encouraged by these developments, and I hope that you are too as you process these things coming out of this conference. This is the context to which we have gathered. Now, that brings us to the second objective of the night. Asking and answering the question, will there ever be peace for Israel and her neighbors? To find out, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at a passage, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 51 through 56. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 51. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth?" Let's just stop there for a moment. The obvious Jewish answer is, yeah. I mean, come on, what, yeah. If you're claiming to be the Messiah, then you're bringing peace to the whole world, right? Because that's what messiahs do. That's how it's done. We're not making this up ourselves, the Jewish people are thinking, right? The Hebrew prophet Isaiah told us in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Hello? Right, so Jewish people are thinking, hey, this is Jewish people who are thinking about the word of God at all. They're saying, that's what the Bible says. The next sentence, first part of verse 7 in Isaiah 9, reads, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Now, unfortunately, in Washington, they seem to focus on there is no end to the increase of government. But I think that would be a misreading of the text. It's the increase of his government, which will be benign and wonderful, and of peace. We expect the Messiah to bring peace to the world. Furthermore, the Hebrew prophets told us that the Messiah would bring judgment on Israel's enemies and establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice and security. Of course, the Jewish people in Jesus' day expected the Messiah to bring peace. That's how the job description of Messiah reads. He brings peace, pure and simple. So what was Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no." I'm sorry, what was that again? That was my trickier, sir. What? Jesus says, "I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, you know, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. "You hypocrites," Jesus said, "you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" Jesus surprises everyone, first by raising the question. He raised the question. "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on, establish peace on the earth?" He surprises everyone by saying he did not come to bring peace on earth. He came to bring division. He came to divide nations and divide families, and He will bring division so obvious that everyone will be able to see it. And that's not all. If you go through, he's telling people that if people don't hate their own mother and father and brothers and sisters and all, they can't be his disciple. Jesus is telling people, if you don't carry your own cross, your own instrument of execution, you cannot come after me and be my disciple. Jesus tells people, if you don't give up all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. Jesus tells people, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Nation's going to rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There'll be revolutions, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. They'll deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. There will be many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And not just false prophets and false teachers, but false messiahs coming, trying to deceive the elect. Jesus goes through all these things, and people are like, this is the world you're promising us? If you're claiming to be the Messiah, I'm just saying, you're supposed to bring peace. You're supposed to unify families. You're supposed to heal people. How can Jesus be the Messiah if there is no geopolitical peace on this world? How could he possibly be the anointed one? How could he possibly be the Prince of Peace? Fortunately, the Bible clarifies this for us. The scripture defines 3 kinds of peace. First, peace with God. Second of all, peace from God. And third, peace amongst all people and all nations. And the good news is that the scriptures make it clear that Jesus came the first time to bring us the first 2 kinds of peace. And then the Bible makes it clear that the Messiah, Jesus, will come the second time to establish the third kind of peace. Let's discuss these things for a moment. First and foremost, Jesus came to bring us peace with God. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Remember, you were at one time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Messiah Jesus, who you formerly were far off from, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father." This is what Jesus did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. We were at war with God, stained by our sins, unholy, unrighteous, unable to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "I will pay the penalty for you. And I will establish peace by being the sacrifice for your sins and mine, all of our sins, past, present, and future." And by doing this, he makes a way for us to have peace with God, to no longer have enmity between us and God or enmity within the body of Christ, that we can have brotherhood with a former Shia Muslim who used to say death to America and then thought, well, maybe not death to America quite yet. I'd like to go to graduate school over there, right? Only Christ could make Mitch and Hormoz sit next to each other tonight. This is Christ. Because they have peace with God, therefore they can have peace with each other in Messiah Jesus. This is the free gift that God offers us through Jesus. This is forgiveness. This is salvation. This is, you know, we can't earn it. We can't buy it. We don't deserve it. But when we receive it, we have peace with God. When we receive this free gift, he adopts us into his family. We are now his children. When we receive this free gift, we are born again. Our flesh isn't renewed. Our minds need to be renewed, but our souls become new. Our soul, our spirit is new in Christ, and that will always be with our Father in heaven. But only when we receive the free gift. That's the peace that we have with God. And now, you know, God is not just Emmanuel, God with us. Now in Christ, he is God in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. How blessed is the man or woman who knows such peace. But that is not all that the Messiah came to bring us. He did certainly come to bring us peace with God, but he also came to bring us peace from God. Jesus came to give us a supernatural peace, a peace that brings supernatural calm and joy in a hostile and chaotic world that can only come from God. John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus said this, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul picks up this theme because he had found peace with God. He had been at war with Jesus. He had been at war with Jesus' servants. And then on the road to Damascus, Jesus opened his eyes and revealed himself as the God of glory and the hope of Israel. And the Apostle Paul discovered that peace with God, and he also discovered peace from God. And he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, when you pray, when you thank the Lord, even when you've had the absolute worst day, worst month, worst year, worst decade, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is what Messiah Jesus brings us, a supernatural peace. This is not a natural peace. This is not available to the average person in the world. This is only available when we have peace with God and then peace from God through Messiah Jesus. It's a supernatural peace. It's a divine peace. It's a peace that doesn't make sense. And those of you who know him, you know when you've been in those moments. Maybe it's a fight with your wife and you're a strong believer. Or maybe it's a fight or a disappointment from one of your children. Or a betrayal by someone in your church or in your neighborhood or what have you. And you absolutely have no, all that you know about God, but you do not have peace. You wouldn't know the first place to get it. And you just cry out, Lord, I need peace that passes all understanding. I need you. I do not have peace right now, and there's no way for me to find it. And that calm comes upon you. Yeah, it does. Your circumstances rarely change at that moment, but you change. That's a supernatural act by a supernatural God that you can only find in Messiah Jesus. And this is exactly what the Hebrew prophet Isaiah told us we could have. He foretold it in Isaiah 26, verse 3, when he said, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee." This is peace from God. And these two types of peace, peace with God and peace from God, these are the two types of peace that Messiah Jesus brought the first time he came. What Messiah has not yet brought is peace amongst all people and all nations. We do not yet have geopolitical peace. But the scriptures promise that in the eschatological future, the Messiah will eradicate war. He will establish peace. As we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to condense this for time. But now it will come about in the last days. That's how the text begins. Then he picks up a moment later and he says, he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never shall they learn war anymore. That's the kingdom that's coming. That's what the Jewish people wait for. That's what you and I wait for. That's what the nations wait for. This is what the United Nations organization was established to create and seeks to establish. And consider this quote from the United Nations website. The United Nations garden contains several sculptures and statues that have been donated by different countries. One is called "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." It was a gift from the then Soviet Union, presented to the UN in 1959. And you can see the photo. The bronze statue represents the figure of a man holding a hammer in one hand, and in the other a sword, which he is making into a plowshare, symbolizing man's desire to put an end to war and convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of all mankind. That's what the United Nations was created to do. And yet, though they symbolize it, from Isaiah, from Jewish prophecy, they've driven Jesus right out of the picture. If this is what the world awaits, and this is what the word promises, why don't we have geopolitical peace? When we study the whole counsel of God as revealed in the scriptures, we can discern the answer. Establishing geopolitical peace may be our top priority, but it is not God's. It's a priority, it's a promise, but it's not the top priority. Helping men establish peace with God and establishing peace from God is far more important to the Messiah. What's more, God will allow wars and revolutions and persecution and natural disasters to intensify as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, precisely in order to shake individuals. and shake nations into realizing that they will never have true peace with God, and they will never have true peace from God until they get right with the living God through Messiah, through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read a very striking sentence. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I, the Lord says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake the nations. A few verses later, verses 21 and 22 of Haggai chapter 2, the Lord says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. The book of Hebrews then cites this and says, but we have an unshakable kingdom when we transfer our citizenship from this world to the kingdom of Jesus. God is going to shake the nations, and I believe that's well underway. We're seeing it. We're seeing our country being shaken. We're seeing the Arab Spring. That's the shaking of the nations. In Amos chapter 9, verse 9, we read, God says, I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. This is God's plan and purpose before we get to the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of geopolitical global peace. He's going to shake the nations. Things are going to get worse before they get better. Time and time again, the Hebrew prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles warn us that God is going to shake the nations and he's going to shake Israel and it's all going to happen in the last days of history. Why? To get our attention. To wake us up. To persuade us to let go of anything or anyone or any ideology or any political system or any religion. Anything at all other than faith in Jesus Christ to give us peace and security for this world and the world to come. God's going to shake us in hopes that we will let go. Which brings us back to our central question, will there ever be peace for Israel and her neighbors? A careful study, as I said, of the whole counsel of God from the Old Testament to the New reveals a sobering answer. Yes, Israel and her neighbors will eventually experience true, full, comprehensive, and lasting peace, but it will not happen in your lifetime or mine. Will we have peace in the millennial kingdom? Yes, we will. Will there be peace in the new heavens and the new earth? Absolutely. But can we hope for real and lasting peace in the near future? Unfortunately, we cannot. The Hebrew prophet Daniel warns us that a false peace is coming for Israel, Daniel chapter 9. The Hebrew prophet Jeremiah warns us that there will be false prophets saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The Bible teaches us that overall things are going to get worse between now and the second coming of Christ. Like the birth pangs of a woman in labor, there will be contraction and then release. Contraction and release. And the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the contraction are going to get longer and harder, and the release will be less. And the Bible talks about all kinds of specific events, from the war of Gog and Magog, the destruction of Damascus, the judgment of Elam, the judgment of Babylon, the battle of Armageddon, the final battle of Jerusalem. These are contractions. Now, in the first letter of to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul indicates that it's during one of these release moments that the rapture will occur. The Lord will come for his church like a thief in the night, right? Chapter 5, verse 3, we see, while they, the people of the world, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. Again, there'll be contraction and release. That's the bad news. The bad news is that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and persecution. It's all going to get worse as we get closer to the return of Christ. And the apostles and the prophets paint a particularly sobering picture for the state of Israel, which will become more and more isolated in the last days. But as we carefully analyze and prayerfully seek to understand the times in which we live, we must not let ourselves become fixated on the bad news. Let me close with a few last thoughts. There is so much good news. Yes, all the bad news is all out there. Track it on the headlines. You can track it on my blog. It's all bad. But there's another story. It's a Paul Harvey moment. The rest of the story is happening. And we have to keep our eyes fixed on that as well. Not to discount what's happening that's bad in the world. Yes, Satan is on the move. But the Lord is on the move and with great effect. The number of Muslim converts to Christianity is exploding. Well, exploding is a bad term to use in the Middle East. It's growing exponentially. The number of Jewish believers in Jesus is growing steadily. What's more, the openness of Jews and Muslims to the gospel is at an all-time high. Three final points, very briefly. First, the leaders and the people of this world are going to isolate, accuse, and then turn on the Jewish people and the state of Israel in the last days. That's just the way it is. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what prophecy teaches, and current trends are remarkably consistent with this sobering biblical truth. That's number one. Number two, the leaders of the church are called to embrace the Jewish people and the whole house of Israel, to love them with an unconditional love, to bless them in every possible way, and to do so without shame or fear in the name of Jesus. Third, the leaders of the church are also called to embrace the Arab and Persian and Kurdish and Turkish and all the peoples of the Muslim world, and to love them with an unconditional love, and to bless them in every possible way, and to do it without shame or fear in the name of Jesus. This is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is the purpose of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, not just the democratic nations, not just the capitalist nations, not just the easy nations, the friendly nations, the cozy nations, the difficult nations, the dangerous nations, the deadly nations, the resistant nations. We're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. Not every pastor and theologian and layperson understands this, but we must not lose heart. Indeed, let us be filled with hope, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to save his people and establish his kingdom. Let us teach the word in the power of the Holy Spirit and with authority. Let us preach the gospel without fear or shame. Let us live the gospel by living lives of great love and compassion. Let us do so with patience and humility and gentleness. And let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due time, by the grace of our living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will reap a great harvest. The word is clear. We are heading towards a Romans 11 26 world. We are heading toward a time when all Israel will be saved. So let us be faithful in doing our part, that in the end, we will all hear from the lips of Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." God bless you.